So before we continue, I want to just go back for just 1 second and point out something. Back in the first chapter, on verse 26, St. Paul speaks about dishonorable passions, and he mentions homosexuality in particular in that verse, 26 and 27. And Scott Hahn has a note in his study Bible. That's what we've been using, Scott Hahn's study Bible. And he says that homosexual activity is expressly condemned in the Old Testament, and he references Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, as well as the New Testament, and he mentions 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and also, of course, here. And one interesting thing about this particular passage is that in some of St. Paul's other writings, he says, a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. And so some people who are of a lesbian bent say, well, he was only talking about men. He wasn't talking about women. But right here in this letter to the Romans, Paul mentions both women and men. And the first one he mentions is women. And that's kind of interesting there. It's one of the only places where they specifically mention both men and women talking about that kind of activity. So I just wanted to kind of point that out and let you know what the references are that Scott points out in both Leviticus and Corinthians and Timothy. Okay, we're going to pick up today with verse 17 and continue. So what Scott's doing here, he's talking about, if you remember, the letter of Romans is divided into three sections. And when you look at the three sections, he says that the first one is the salvation in Christ, and that goes up through the end of chapter 8. And then the second part of Romans is the restoration of Israel, bringing them back into to grace. And that begins with chapter 9 and goes to 11. Then the third part is Christian living, living as a Christian should. And that begins with chapter 12 and goes to chapter 16. So we're still in that first section, which is salvation in Christ. Now, up to now, Paul has been kind of talking about the Jewish people, and he hasn't really gotten into the Christian part of it yet. But now he's going to start doing that. But beginning with verse 17, he says, Paul rails against the Jews who boast of possessing the Torah but fail to practice it. Already charged with presumption, he is now charged with hypocrisy. So he's saying the Jews that are saying, well, we have the law, we don't need anything else, you know, they're practicing both hypocrisy because they don't follow the law. They just preach the law. And so they boast, which is pride, of having the Torah. So he's talking about their pride and their actual practice. Because as you go through from 17 and start going on down, he says, if you are sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of children. So he goes on talking about all these things that they claim for themselves. And he says, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul's telling them is that because they fail to live up to the covenant of God, they were conquered and dispersed. And so they were dispersed to the nations. And when that happened, the nations look upon them as having been rejected by God and dispersed. And then they look at that, well, why is your God so good? You know, if he couldn't protect you, you know, why is he so great? And so Scott Hahn points that out and talks about that. Morning, Patty. How you doing?
Good morning. Good, Jim.
Good.
Thank you.
Got a new T-shirt for you today.
I'm just
like you, only smarter and better looking. I got a bunch of new T-shirts the other day, and it's one of them. Okay, so they're kind of funny. So Paul is kind of castigating him, accusing him of both hypocrisy and presumption. They're guilty of presumption because they presume that because they have the Torah and the law, that they're in a class by themselves. And they have hypocrisy because they don't follow the law. They don't live up to it. And so Scott Hahn points that out. And he's going to talk about justification too. And Scott's got a little note here in his study Bible on the word justified. And we saw the first instance of justified in 2:13, where he says salvation is guaranteed, where he says 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And that's exactly what he was talking about. You have the law, you got to actually follow it. And he says, and then he mentions that Paul uses this term justified several times in his writings. It was also found in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It says, great theological significance is attached to this term, justified, when God is the one who does the justification. Especially in Paul's writings, it describes how God establishes man in a right covenant relationship with himself. This was made possible by the death of Christ, which frees us from sin. Through the free gift of grace, we have this justification. When God acquits the sinner, he also adopts the sinner as one of his own children, making him an heir of eternal life. So when you talk about a person being justified, Scott's saying that what that really means is that God is doing the justification and he's putting man in a right covenant relationship with himself. And that's what that justification means. That God himself is doing the justification and he's putting man in that right justification, the right covenant relationship with himself. And so that's the one thing we have to always remember, that we are a covenant people. And God, for God, everything is covenant. Marriage is a covenant. It's not just a legal contract. It's actually a covenant. And when God establishes a covenant, in the Old Testament, it was very significant because they didn't have lawyers as such. They didn't have, you know, word processors so they could write up a nice big contract and everything else. They had a way to try to establish a covenant. And so what they would do is they would sacrifice an animal. You have the two parties to the covenant standing there, and they would take like a heifer or something, and they would split it in two, and then offer it as a holocaust to God, because God's the third party in that covenant, just like he's the third party in a marriage, in holding it together. So they would make it's a holocaust. They put all the fire in the heifer, and they burn it and everything else. And the idea was that whoever breaks the covenant, the same thing that happened to the heifer will happen to them. So there was a big penalty for breaking the covenant. And so a lot of times what these kings and lords and all would do was that they would enter into a covenant with a possible rival through marriage. They would have their son or daughter marry the son or daughter of the other party, so they become family. And so they get into a covenant with that other family so they wouldn't go to war against each other. At least they hoped they wouldn't. Didn't always work, but that was the That was the idea behind a lot of that. So we saw Solomon trying to really build up the kingdom of Israel. And look at all the wives he had. He had like, you know, 700 wives or 300 wives, some huge number of wives. And most of those were covenant marital relationships with the children of other kings, the daughters of other kings. So he would have all, because, I mean, you think you got 300 to 700 wives. I mean, I don't know how you'd remember their names, much less actually act like a husband for them, you know. I mean, that would wear you out completely. No wonder he got kind of addled in his old age, because he had like 300 concubines besides that. So, I mean, the guy was really, really active. So he was having a good time. But he was entering into these covenant relationships, trying to build up the kingdom of Israel as the light to the world. And that was the idea, because Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. And Solomon was trying to set that in place, that motion, that in place, so that when the Messiah comes, he can be the light to all the Gentiles. And Solomon was trying to, you know, lay the foundation for that. So he was trying to do all those kind of good things. Good man when he started. When he got old, he got kind of addled. So then they're talking about, he says, and if you were sure that you were a guide to the blind or a light to those in darkness. And Scott's got a note about that. He said, Israel was called to share the wisdom, to share its wisdom with the nations as a living witness to the ways of righteousness. This missionary vocation has roots in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, and it comes to full expression in Isaiah. In Isaiah 42 and then again in 49, where Israel and the Messiah are going to be a light to all the nations and bring them into the fold of God. Paul here is charging that the Jews have fallen from this high calling. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they have become like the Gentiles through their brazen transgressions of the law. So he's giving them a lot of grief here about not following the, you know, he said, you had a mission. It was prophesied by Isaiah and was described in Deuteronomy. Now, you had a mission. You had a duty to the rest of the world to be the instrument of bringing God to the rest of the world. And you failed. You didn't do it. And you got dispersed. And it's even worse. And so Paul continues on. And Scott makes the point that in a lot of this part of the letter, it's like he's arguing with somebody else who is a Jew. Because he keeps talking about you. And he doesn't even know who he's writing to yet. He's writing to the Christian community in Rome that he has never visited. So he doesn't know who these people are yet. But yeah, he's saying you. So it's like he's arguing with a Jewish person who was trying to be a convert. And so when he says you, you have to just kind of keep that in mind. He says those who are physically, he's talking about circumcision a lot. Circumcision was huge for the Jewish people, because after Abraham, that was how somebody got identified as a Jew. The male members from when they were 8 days old would get circumcised. And then they would share that circumcision with their wives when they got married in the marital act. And then she would then convey that Judaism to her children when she bore children. There's a whole spirituality behind that. We did a lesson on that whole thing in my last parish. And it's kind of interesting. There's a whole spirituality behind the incense and behind the circumcision thing. Because I often wondered, well, only the guys get circumcised. What about the girls? How do they become, you know, part of it and all? So they do that through their husbands, and then from them to their children. It gets passed on. So he says, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Paul's laying groundwork here for the argument that it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. The important thing is if you obey the law of God. And he has to do that for the benefit of the Gentiles that he's converting. Because they had the big argument, if you remember, you know, somebody wants to become a Christian, do they have to become Jewish first and get circumcised and follow the Torah and everything like that before they can be a follower of Christ? And the answer was no. You don't have to get circumcised or anything else. You just have to not eat meat that was offered to idols and stuff. And then other than that, you're pretty good. So he's laying that groundwork here. He says, for he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He's separating physical circumcision from true circumcision. And what he's going to talk about here is the circumcision of the heart. And he makes the point that men and women can have circumcision of the heart. Because what that means is that you have given your heart to Christ, so you can become part of the family of God. So he says, for he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, and that's verse 28 here of chapter 2. Nor is he not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. So he gives his heart to God, and then God will bestow his grace and blessing and praise on him for that. So then he asks the question beginning in chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. There is much value in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God he's talking about here is the Torah that was spoken to Moses. Scott's got a note here about that. He says, the Torah spoken to Moses and written down for Israel. So they have the written down law of God. You don't have to kind of guess what it is. It's written down right in the Torah for you to follow. He said, this gave a great advantage to the covenant people compared to the rest of the world because it ordered their worship, gave them clearer guidelines for living, and drew them closer to God. An inventory of these benefits is going to be listed in chapter 9 in verses 4 and 5. So when we get to chapter 9, we'll see that list of all those benefits that come from the Torah. But he's saying that's what the oracles of God are. And that was important for them because he makes the point here, Scott makes a point here that I think is very important. He said because it ordered their worship. If you look at the Torah in Leviticus, it actually tells you how to worship God. He does that in Exodus. He does that in Leviticus. He actually tells you how he wants people to worship him. And that's why our Mass looks like it does. Because our Mass looks like the Jewish worship, where they would get together, they would pray, they would read scripture, and they would teach. And then what God did, what Jesus did, was add the Eucharist on to the end of that. And that's exactly what our Mass is, when you look at the structure of the Mass. And God got very specific with them. In the Exodus, he gave them the formula for the incense. And he says, this is the incense that you will have to use, and you can only use this formula when you worship me. You cannot use this formula of incense for any other purpose, only for worshiping me. And he tells you part of the formula in Exodus doesn't give you the entire formula. So you have to find out what that entire formula is. And you can do that by going to other places. And when you find out what the entire formula is, you'll find out that it's made up of a number of different spices. One of them has a terrible smell. It stinks to the high heavens. And the others smell good. And you wonder, why in the world would they do that? Well, the spirituality behind that is that the good incenses are like the good Jewish people. And you take somebody else, you bring them in, who stinks spiritually, you bring them into the Jewish community and mix them with their other Jews, and the whole thing smells really good. So they take on the character of children of God, by being incorporated into the Jewish community, and that's signified by the incense. The incense also had very peculiar properties. A lot of times when we see the incense here, we see it kind of spreads around and you can smell it all over the church. But their incense would only go up in a straight column. It didn't disperse. When they would burn it in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, it would just go straight up in this column. And it was reminiscent of the column of smoke that led the Jews across the desert when they came out of Egypt. Remember, column of smoke by day, a column of fire by night, column of cloud by day. That's the idea behind that. So it goes up as a single thing. There was only one family among the people that could make the incense things, and they made it in these big, huge cubes, about 600 pounds, and each cube would last a year. So they'd whack off a section, and then in the morning, and they'd burn the incense in the temple in the morning. They'd whack off another section in the evening, and they would do that for an entire year. And so people were wondering about this incense, and when they were doing the excavations under where the old temple was, which is where the mount, the Muslim thing is now, they found a cube of this incense. They found this big cube with this incense. But they still weren't quite sure how to make it, because there was only one family that would make it for all the people of Israel, and they wouldn't tell anybody else how they did it, because they wanted to be the only ones that could do it. So that was kind of interesting. But they found one of these cubes of incense, so they have that now. And you say, well, why would they? What are they going to do with it? And what the Jewish people are hoping to do with it is, if they can find the urn that has the ashes of the heifers that were sacrificed when they consecrated the temple, because they had the first temple from Solomon, then they had the second temple that Herod built. And so they took the ashes and they put them in this urn. They're looking for that urn, because if they can find that urn and they can find an unblemished heifer, you're going to see a holy war like you never saw before. They're going to go in and try to get rid of that temple mount and rebuild the temple, be the third temple. And they want to go through everything they're supposed to go through to do that. And so it's going to be kind of interesting if that ever happens. Now, they thought they had an unblemished heifer a couple of years back. They thought they found one, but then it turned out to have a blemish. So they said, missed that one, you know. But they're still looking for this unblemished heifer.
Is it that hard to have an unblemished heifer?
It's hard to have an unblemished heifer, apparently. I didn't realize how hard that would be, but they haven't found one yet. But they still haven't found the urn. They're still looking for that. So if they find that and they find themselves their heifer, it's going to be interesting. So we see how the Jewish people are, doing all these different things here. And he says, well, what advantage, do you have with the Jews, chapter 3? And then he has a quote from Psalm 51 here. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And he says, by no means. Then he has a quote from Psalm 51. And this Psalm 51 is David's plea for mercy, for divine mercy. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote after he was caught in murder and adultery. You remember, the prophet Nathan came to him and he says, well, what if you do this? And David says, well, that man should be executed, He says, well, that was you. He just kind of put it to him. And so David, when he was commiserating over his own failures, wrote this psalm. It's also the psalm that they took the phrase from when the priest washes his hands in the Mass. We mentioned that. And, take away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins. That came from this psalm too. And so going on with 3, he says, by no means let God be true, though every man be false, it is written, that you may be justified in your words. So he chose that phrase from Psalm 51 because it had the word justified in it. And he's been making this point about us being justified, about how the Jews have to be justified by actually following the law, and that Christians have to do the same thing. We have to follow the law too. We got to follow God's law. We follow the Ten Commandments. You know, we follow the God's law. And so he says, so he includes a quote from Psalm 51. He says, David is pleading for divine mercy. Though crushed by the weight of his sins, he dares not accuse God of wrongdoing, but insists that the Lord is perfectly just in sentencing the sinner and making him accountable for his misbehavior. And so God did make David accountable. If you remember, he caused his first son to die. He took his first son that was conceived in adultery. He said, you're not going to have him. I'm going to take him. He says, but if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? He said, I speak in a human way, but by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood, God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. He's arguing that some people say the end justifies the means. That's the point of this little section right here. And Scott's got a little section here on that. So a couple of notes here. He says, someone has accused, we don't see it obviously here, but he said he's done a lot of research on this. And he said, someone has accused Paul of teaching that the end justifies the means. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. He vigorously denies this, holding that evil actions can never be done in the hope that something good will come of them. Both the act, the means, and the intention, the end, must be pure for our deeds to be morally acceptable. And he references paragraph 1789 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which makes that point that the end does not justify the means. If you look at Germain Grisé's series on moral theology, he's got three books on moral theology. One is Catholic Moral Principles, and the other is, and one of the other ones is Difficult Moral Questions. And in Difficult Moral Questions, I think question number 69 deals with this kind of question it is right here. There's a doctor in a hospital that wrote to him, and he said, somebody comes in that's been raped. Is it okay if I give him this certain medication that might be an abortifacient, because we don't want the result of rape to be affecting him? And he said what he first does is a pregnancy test. And if they're not pregnant, then he goes ahead and does it, because they haven't become pregnant yet. So he goes through this whole scenario. And he asked Germain, is it okay if I give these women this medication? And he says, no. And he goes back to the principle of proportionality, which is the underlying Christian principle behind this idea that the end does not justify the means. So he, in his first book on the principles, he's got a whole section on proportionality and why that is never justification for doing anything. And it's like what Paul is doing here, that you cannot have an evil end, a good end done by an evil means. Because you hear a lot of people talk about that. What's better, to let a woman have birth control or to put her in a position where she's going to have an abortion? Well, you can't do either one. Yeah. And a lot of people are trying to justify birth control by saying, well, it prevents people from committing abortions. But like Paul's saying here, and like Germain Grisé says, that's not a valid argument. You can't do evil to avoid another evil. So So he says, you can't do that. And then he says, then he's got a section that he called None is Righteous, starting with verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. Now, he's got several verses here that he took from a number of different places. But he's talking about people under the power of sin. And Scott Hahn says, Paul builds his argument to a climax with the charge that every nation is in bondage to sin and is in need of salvation, which is why Paul is going out to all these nations to try to take them away from sin and bring them into the family of God. Not even the Jews, lavished with so many blessings and advantages, have been able to rise above their fallen nature and crowd sin out of their lives. And then he says, supporting testimony is heard from the scripture passages cited in the following 9 verses. So you got these 9 verses here. So what's interesting about these verses? He says, 6 citations from the Old Testament confirm the charge that wickedness has flourished in Israel. This chain of verses is made up of links from Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. It says many of these passages distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, suggesting that Paul is not condemning every single Israelite without exception. His point is that sin has taken hold of the covenant people as it has the rest of the world. He is likewise showing that sin, which has spread throughout the body of mankind, has also spread throughout the body of every man who is prone to use his members as instruments of wickedness. All but one of these passages here, says all but one highlights a part of the body. And he talks about the parts of the body that these various passages highlight. And he says the throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth, the feet, and the eyes. And so he's saying that these different passages show that we sin through all these different ways throughout our bodies. You know, we use our tongues to slander people. We speak ill of people with our lips. And so on. So he lists, he went out of his way to find verses when he wrote this letter to the Romans. He went out of his way to find verses. He probably knew them pretty well. That would show how people use the various parts of their body to commit sin. And so he did a pretty good job of summarizing it all there. Then when you go over to verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And he's got a note here. He says, again, referencing works of the law. He says, Paul uses this expression 8 times in his writings, 2 in Romans and 6 times in other writings. Christian scholarship, both ancient and modern, has understood this works of the law thing in 2 different ways. And we see this works of the law, like he says, in several places in Scripture. And he says it's used in 2 different ways in Scriptures. Some people, like St. Augustine, take it to mean observance of the entire law of Moses, whole and undivided. On this view, Paul contends that no act of obedience to the moral, ceremonial, or juridical commandments of the Torah can bring about the justification of the sinner. Others, like St. Jerome, understand the expression to mean the ceremonial laws of Moses, such as circumcision, dietary laws, feast days, and Sabbath observance. On this view, Paul charges that the ritual works of the Torah, which have defined the Jewish way of life during the Mosaic Age, have become obsolete in the New Covenant, and thus have no bearing on justification. Both views are correct in their proper context. Initial justification in baptism takes place apart from any observance of the law, whatever, whereas final justification at the last judgment takes place apart from the ceremonial works of the law, but not apart from observing the moral commandments of the law. So we baptize a person without, you know, any other thing. You just say, okay, I want to get my child baptized. But when you stand before God in judgment, you'll be judged on the moral law of God, because then you're responsible for what you've done. So that's what he's talking about here. And then we get to verse 21. And Scott's got an interesting note here. We've been talking about all this stuff about how Israel's got to get their act together and stop all their bad behavior and all that kind of stuff. And so he's been ragging on Israel a lot in the first part of here. But now he goes through a transition, starting with verse 21, going through verse 26. And Scott Hahn says that Paul turns from the tragic history of sin to the redeeming work of Christ, starting with 3:21 and going on through the end of chapter 8. These transitional verses resume Paul's discussion of the righteousness of God that he introduced in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So he's kind of going back and picking up where he left off there in the righteousness of God and going forward. And when you get to verse 21, he talks about the law and the prophets. And he says, Scripture prepared Israel for a Messiah who would conquer the devil, make atonement for sin, and renew the heart of man through the founding of a new covenant. And he says that foundation, we talked about the law and the prophets, and he's not talking about Christ here. It's about the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And he says that foundation for the Messiah to do all that was laid in Genesis 3:15, where he talks about the woman shall conquer the devil, make atonement for sin, Isaiah 53, renew the heart of man, Ezekiel 36, through the founding of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. So he's talking about how the Old Testament prophets and the law have set in place everything that was necessary for the Messiah, who then fulfilled all those prophecies, which is kind of interesting. If you need me to go through that list of prophecies again, let me know and I'll be happy to do it. But I know you got to memorize, right? So we don't have to do that again. So righteousness through faith and so on. So he's talking about through the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. So now he's going to start talking a lot about faith, about everybody who has sinned. But when we have faith, we can then, because of that faith, have redemption, because we repent of our sin and we come into the family of God. And so he's talking about how Jesus helps everybody go through that transition. If you were a Gentile living in a pagan world, you can now come into the family of God. And if you were a Jew and you weren't really a very good one, you can come into the family of God. All the first Christians were Jews. And he says everybody has sinned, Jews and Gentile alike. But he said there are exceptions. He said that's clear. Not all without exception, but all without distinction, both Jew and Gentile alike. That there are exceptions is clear. Jesus was sinless. Children below the age of reason do not willfully commit sin. And tradition holds that Mary, by the grace of God, lived her entire life unstained by sin. So when Paul says all have sinned, He's talking about not that they're every single person, but that by, as he says here, not all without exception, but all without distinction. By distinction, he's talking about Jew versus Gentile. So everybody sinned. So this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus.
So is he righteous because he has faith in Jesus?
Yeah, and he's going to start talking about Abraham, about how Abraham was righteous long before we had the law of Moses.
Right.
Because of his obedience to God, he says, and God credited him as righteousness.
So faith in God includes obedience.
Obedience, right. Obedience is really big with God. And we saw that when you go back to Abraham, when he told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and he said, okay, I don't know how you're going to solve this, because he told me my descendants will be numerous and he's the only kid of God, you know. So he trusted God and believed him. And so when that was all over, God comes to Abraham and says, because of your obedience, through you, all nations will be blessed.
He was obedient through his faith, because of his faith.
That's right.
But sometimes you hear faith makes you righteous.
I couldn't hear you. What you said.
Sometimes you hear it's faith that makes you righteous, and other times it's the way you behave that makes you righteous.
It's faith. Because you behave because of your faith. Yeah.
I can see why the Protestants take this book in particular and say that works aren't necessary, because he talks so much about justified by faith, which we believe.
Yeah.
Catholics believe that too. We're justified by faith. But he talks so much about the works not being, that's not what it is. It's justified by faith. We can see how the Protestants take that.
Yeah.
This is their favorite chapter.
Yeah. Yeah, James, of course, addresses that in his letter, where he says, you know, works alone don't do anything.
Right.
Yeah.
Could you just comment on, I'm thinking of the evangelists on the TV, not that I'm downing anybody, Billy Graham's son, or the evangelists, they'll say, take a moment, come to Jesus, give your life to Jesus, confess your sins, and you're saved. But there's so much left out. I mean, it's like baptism, or
you,
it's like you do it and then that's it.
Yeah. Well, a lot of them say all I have to do to be saved is accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But then they say it doesn't matter what I do with my life after that. You know? Which doesn't make any sense.
But I'm not justifying that at all. But, if a person in good faith listens to that message and turns their life over to Jesus, it's sort of like the first step, maybe, that grace can come in. I don't want to judge people.
Yeah.
But God must see the heart. Like what I'm saying is, that person really wants to do it, more so than maybe dive in the wool. Let us people have a baptized and have everything.
And it's up to God to deal with that person. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm just thinking.
Sure. He usually says, find yourself a church. Sorry.
That's just the beginning, I guess.
But they don't
know
how many times it's
changing. Now, one of the points that was made a little bit earlier was that God gave us all these things because He told us how He wants to be worshipped.
Uh-huh.
You know, we talked about that a little bit. Pope Benedict has two books that are really, really amazing. One is called The Spirit of the Liturgy. The other one is called The Feast of Faith. He wrote the books about 20 years apart, but it's all of his ideas on the liturgy. And his ideas are very, very consistent. And one of the points he makes in these books, and I thought was a very interesting point, is that God has always told us how he wants us to worship him. But he said, when you start your own religion and you decide what to call worship, you are going to necessarily make worship what you want worship to be, not necessarily what God wants worship to be. And that's a really big point, I think. Because, you know, throughout salvation history, God has already told us, here's how I want you to worship me. Here's the incense I want you to use. You can't use it for any other purpose, you know. This kind of thing. All through, he told them how to build a temple. He gave them the blueprint for the temple to build, to worship him in. You know, he's always been very specific about that kind of stuff. And so when somebody else decides to start the church of, you know, what's happening now in the local shopping center down the street, they're deciding how God should be worshipped instead of God. And they're making a huge mistake because he's already told us how he wants to be worshipped. But yet, so Benedict makes that point very clearly in his books. And it's very interesting. They're really great books. So if you ever want to look at those, let me know. We can do a class on those two books. One is called The Feast of Faith. The other one is The Spirit of the Liturgy. The Spirit of the Liturgy, he titled that book the way he did because Romano Guardini had previously written a book called The Spirit of the Liturgy. And Benedict was so impressed with that book that to honor Guardini, he titled his book the same way Guardini did. Anything you can ever find written by Romano Guardini is worth reading. The man's amazing. He's just incredible. He's got a book called The Power of the Rosary, which is really beautiful. He's got a book called The Lord, which is a beautiful treatise on his view of Christ. I mean, he's got some really amazing stuff. But that's kind of what he's talking about here. So he's talking about righteousness through faith, starting with verse 21 there. And in the law and the prophets, he said, we've all got it. You know, so everything was set up for us. Everything was set in place for the coming of the Messiah by the law and the prophets. And then he talks about redemption in verse 24. He says, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. And Scott says that the redemption is a random price paid for the release of captives. And the expiation is a sacrifice that wipes away sin. The expression is used multiple times in the Greek Old Testament for the mercy seat or a golden lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest of Israel would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement to expiate the sins of the people and restore them to fellowship with Yahweh. For Paul, the mercy seat typifies Christ as the living seat of God's presence and the place where atonement is made with sacrificial blood, Christ's sacrifice. Christ, who became an expiation by blood, teaches us how to follow his example by the mortification of our members. So, sacrifice. And then he has a reference, you can see, St. Gregory of Nyssa has a paper he wrote on perfection that he recommends reading. So he's talking about this idea of expiation here, in starting with verse 24 and 25 and 26. It says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Whereas, once again, God is doing the justification. We don't do the justification. God does that. So then Paul raises a question. Then what becomes of our boasting? because he was talking earlier, you remember, about how the Jews are boasting, oh, we have the law, you know, we got the Torah and all that kind of stuff. He says, then what becomes of our boast? He's using our here. You remember he was kind of arguing with an anonymous Jew, because he's a Jew. And so he says, then what becomes of our boasting? He's kind of in this argument with this imaginary Jew that he's talking to. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, with the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So that's something that would, when you were talking earlier, they don't get to this phrase here. They kind of skip over and kind of give that up. So Paul's not saying you get rid of the law. He's saying you uphold the law. So what law is he talking about? He's talking about the law of God.
The Ten Commandments,
the other things in the Torah. If you remember, the Pharisees added all kind of other stuff to the law. And that's what Paul's getting at. Because God's not going to hold us accountable if we live 121 paces away from the synagogue instead of 120. Or if we take our mule out of the well when he falls in the well on the Sabbath. You know, those kind of things. But the Ten Commandments, yeah, they're something we follow too. We follow the law of God, not the law of the Pharisees. So we have that. So God's saying, it says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And what did Jesus say about the law? He said, I've come to fulfill it. You know? And he said, not one iota of the law will be overturned until I have completed everything that I have to complete. So Jesus said it himself. So that's really important thing. And then he says, the example of the faith of Abraham. Okay, this is where he's going to start talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith. And the point he's going to make here is that Abraham had faith and was justified before the Mosaic Law and even before he was circumcised, because God came to him and he accepted God and he had faith in God and he believed in God. And then God said, okay, now go circumcise yourself and all the members of your family, all your servants, your children, everything. And that's when the whole thing about circumcision on the eighth day started. But that was after he had already accepted God by faith. And so that's what he's going to be talking about here in chapter 4. He says, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the note from Scott says, Paul expounds the spiritual fatherhood of Abraham. He aims to show that from Scripture that faith, not circumcision or observance of the Mosaic Law, makes us children of Abraham. And he talks about Abraham as our forefather. So Paul continues to engage his rhetorical Jewish opponent. He says, our forefather. He's still arguing with this imaginary Jew here. So, it's rather than try to get just partway into this, I'd rather have the continuity of thought with this whole section here. Let's go ahead and stop today, and we'll pick up chapter 4 next time. Okay? So that way we'll get the continuity of thought with this whole discussion on Abraham. Any questions, thoughts, ideas that you want to bring up before we?
I have a question about the law,
yeah.
Because there are things in the Old Testament that we don't follow today.
Yeah.
And that we're told we don't have to, such as eating bacon and pork.
Yeah.
Jesus says, "I've come to fulfill the law, and not one iota of it." So,
the man-made.
But isn't that in?
But don't forget, there's ceremonial law, and then there's the other kind of law, the law of the moral law of God. Okay.
So the moral law,
yeah,
is what we, of course, obviously,
right,
still have to follow the Ten Commandments and all the moral law, the dietary laws, which are also in the Bible,
which are ceremonial laws, right?
We
don't have to obey. Right. You forget earlier, you remember earlier Paul said that when we stand before God in judgment, we're not going to be judged on anything other than the moral law of God. He makes that point.
Right.
And that's an important thing to note, you know, because whether or not we eat pork or not is not going to determine whether we get to heaven or not. Because that's part of the ceremonial laws. And so, and Jesus made that point when we see that in the Acts of the Apostles, where he comes to Peter and he tells Peter, nothing that goes into the mouth is unclean.
Yes.
What comes out of the mouth is the thing that's unclean, because it comes from a corrupt heart. And then Peter saw this big sheet with all kind of things on it, and he says, "Eat them." And Peter says, "I can't eat them. It's against the law of Moses." And he says, "Nope, you can eat them, because nothing that God created is bad." And part of those old dietary laws were given because some things like pork are subject to trichinosis if you don't cook it right. And we didn't know about trichinosis back then. Nobody knew what trichinosis was. So God had to protect these people. He protected them by giving them ceremonial laws. But those laws were no longer, you know, valid. And we started cooking stuff really well. So it kind of took care of some of those problems. And we even have this problem today. You know, if you go out hunting, if you shoot a bear, bears are very prone to our trichinosis, just like pigs. So if you're going to eat a bear, you want to really cook it well so that you don't get trichinosis. I didn't know that until last week. My son went up to Pennsylvania to hunt bear. He didn't get one, but I keep telling him, "Don't shoot the bear that's on our property. I like my little bear." I told you he almost ate our lunch one day, didn't I?
Yes.
Eleanor has bears too.
Eleanor has bears. Yes.
Well, I have bears. Daddy didn't want to come over. We can test it. I have two in the backyard.
Wow.
So that was interesting. So, any other questions? Yeah.
I get it straight. Abraham was justified by faith.
Yes.
But he was also tested before that happened, because he had to.
His faith was tested, right?
So you could say, like, we as anybody has, where God tests us.
God tests all of us.
Always.
He tested the angels, and he's going to test us.
I think
yeah.
Life is just going on.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah, we're all tested.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes we're tested by adversity. Sometimes we're tested by temptation. God sends all kind of tests to us. He sends us tests. He sends us crosses. He says, "Take up your cross every day and follow me," and use faith to withstand your test.
And Scott Hahn says that homosexuality is a cross.
A what?
Is a cross.
What is?
Oh,
yeah, sure it is. Sure it is, because anybody who has a same-sex attraction has just as strong an obligation to live a celibate life as somebody who's not married.
But they can never have, if they always have that, it's such a cross because they can...
It's an everlasting cross.
Yes. Yeah.
Now, some people have gotten over it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Some people have gotten over it, you know? Not everybody is... has that for life.
Exactly.
There are some people who have managed to get over it.
There's a whole movie on that. I forgot the name of it.
Yeah.
It, I guess it depends a lot on, you know, why they feel that way in the first place.
Condemn the people who want to help people get hurt.
Right. Yeah. So there are a lot of those things. But yeah, you know, you got the moral law and you got the ceremonial law. And Jesus took away the ceremonial law, but he never took away the moral law of God. You know, what is right and what is sinful in God's eyes always is. It never changes. That never changes. Any other questions? Okay, we'll see you next week. Thank you for coming. Have a great week. God bless everybody.
Thank you.
See you.
Thank you.
For you and your family.
That's what we're praying for.
Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Pray for your son. Yes.
Yeah, Mike appreciates all your prayers.
I'm sure you have Lord's water and all of those miraculous medals and all of those things.
Yep.
He has everything. He's a priest. Priest, yeah, all of it.
How many only children do you have?
Five.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Yeah, I've got three boys and two girls.
They all live around here?
No, got one daughter that lives out in California. She just was here for a few days. She just left to go back this morning. I've got a daughter that lives in Fredericksburg. And, of course, Mike lives wherever the bishop sends him. Right now he's with us. And my other two boys, one lives with us. The other one lives in Stafford. So they're all close by. They're all close by except for the one girl that lives in California.
It's my family. So I'm the only one that's away.
Is that?
You have six kids?
Five.
I got five.
Oh, I wondered what you... Were you a teacher before you... Are you retired?
Did you study to be a priest?
I was in the Minor Seminary for a couple of years. I thought I was there for the wrong reasons, so I left.
Yeah.
And then... My son went through seminary. It took my place.
It was meant to be the priest. It was your son.
Yeah. Or if I was supposed to, then God took care of it by sending my son.
Exactly. Yeah. Like Saint Therese's parents.
Yeah, that's right. I got five kids. I've been doing adult ed for God forever.
You weren't a teacher in your profession.
No. I was for a while. I taught program management at the Defense Acquisition University. It was a graduate school for program management. Yeah. I did that for several years. But I started doing that when I was still working for IBM. They used to bring me in as a guest lecturer.
Where'd you work for IBM? Not New York?
No. Well, I worked for IBM starting off in Houston on the Apollo program. Oh. I was on the flight support team for Apollo. And then I went up to Goddard. I was there for a year. And then I went out to the West Coast to work on an Air Force satellite program. Mm-hmm. Then I went to Australia for 2 months.
I came. My husband would be nice because he's an aerospace engineer. He's retired, but he's still
that's
in
right.
it.
That's right. The satellite.
We've been to Fort Belvoir.
Yeah.
And all these, you know, for classes.
So yeah, I was doing...
We've been at Colorado Springs, and we've been...
Okay. Yeah, I was at...
El Segundo.
I was at Aurora Air Force Base working on the spy satellite program. And then came back to the East Coast. And I worked on a Navy anti-submarine warfare system.
I went up
to New York. I was working in Owego, New York. And then I left Owego, New York and came to Manassas. And when I got to Manassas, that was where I stayed in Virginia. I got to Manassas in 1976.
Where did you work in
Manassas? I worked at the IBM plant in Manassas. But before IBM sold it to somebody else. And I was, while the Nixon stuff was going on in Congress to impeach Nixon, and then he quit. Yeah. So that's the time frame I got here, and I was living in Manassas. Then I moved to Dale City, then I moved to Stafford, and then I was there until 2000, and we built our house in Fauquier in 2000, moved in Christmas week of 2000.
So you've traveled in your lifetime.
Yeah.
Really,
so I had my oldest daughter when I was in the Air Force in Shreveport. I had Mike in Texas, and I had Kathy in Texas, and then I had our two boys in Stafford.
Wow.
So where were you born? I didn't get that.
New Orleans.
New Orleans.
Oh, no.
I was from New Orleans.
You like Southern cooking?
I love Southern cooking. I would not want to live in New Orleans. Too yeah. buggy, too hot, too humid.
Yeah.
It's a miserable place to live.
Yeah. That's where my roommate from college.
When I grew up in New Orleans, we grew up without air conditioning. All we had was a window fan. And we grew up without a TV. We didn't have a TV until I was 12 years old.
Yeah, I grew up, we didn't have a TV, I was 13. We didn't have a telephone, my grandma was Irish, and we lived a big family, and she wouldn't get a telephone in the house. She said, it's an evil thing, I don't want it. So in the apartment building, it was a nice building, they had like a room downstairs as you walked in the vestibule. That was the telephone room. If I got a call, I'd have to go on the elevator, go downstairs. It was hysterical. So my mother, she's a savvy lady, she said, Grandma, Mom, she said, what happens if you get sick? And we have to call the doctor, and it's an emergency. Grandma decided on a telephone. But it took a long time. She was a stubborn Irish.
Well, we had a telephone. It was a party line. Our party lived across the street from us. It was a family with three girls that were teenagers.
Oh, boy.
You think we ever got a line? Yeah, it was just amazing.
Thank you very much.
See ya.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you so much.